If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me this morning once again to Job chapter 32. The book of Job chapter 32. We are in the home stretch of this book and our study of this book, which we began some, 7, 8 weeks ago. Quick review for those of you who are visiting. We do have some visitors this morning. We're glad that you're with us. The book of Job is the story of a man named Job, a faithful and righteous servant of the Lord who lost everything at the hands of God's adversary, the Satan. He lost his family, he lost his flocks, he lost his wealth, he lost his health. And his friends have come alongside him to counsel him, and they have concluded that the reason he has lost these things, the reason he is suffering even now in his health, is because he is impenitent. That is, there is some sin in his life that he is refusing to repent of. Now, we know that this isn't true. Job knows that this isn't true. But we endure, and Job endures, chapter after chapter of his friends' counsel. And then last week, Job finally responded. Well, he had been responding all along, but he kind of responds in a summary way last week, remembering what was, lamenting what is, and crying out for what he hopes will soon be. Job defends his case, he defends his integrity, and as we kind of ended last week, for those of you who were here, he questions fairness. He questions God's fairness. And that's where our hearts are led this morning. You see, there are some key things, weaknesses, tendencies, that suffering unearths in all of us when we experience it. A couple weeks ago, we honed in and focused on the idea, the concept of control, and how suffering reminds us that we're not in control. And then last week, we focused on our love of certainty, our desire for certainty. Well, this week, we focus on the idea of fairness. Before I go there, though, and before I even read the passage, I want to talk a little bit about how we ought to receive these words that I'm about to read to you. The three friends, you know their names by now, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they have dominated much of this book, but they're done talking. Job has responded to them, and he's now done talking to them as well. But now, a new friend appears on the scene. His name is Elihu. The question about Elihu is, number one, who is this guy? And number two, is he just like all the other friends? Is this going to be, as Elihu opens his mouth, is this going to be more of the same? Or is this going to be something different? Well, many over the centuries have held the view that Elihu is just more of the same. He's someone that we ought to roll our eyes at and just brush away. One of the helpful commentators that I've been using in this entire series says this, that Elihu is a comic turn, laughable, I suppose, a comic term, spending a lot of time not saying very much. Then another commentator that's been super helpful to me, actually one of my former professors at Westminster, says this, Elihu's role is absolutely essential to this book. Great. So which is it? Is Elihu helpful or is he laughable? Well, I have been convinced that he's actually helpful. That what Elihu has to say, challenging Job and challenging us, is important. And it's not important in a negative way, as in, don't say that or don't do that. And I hope to show you that a bit. I hope to explain that a bit. But I just wanted to say that up front so that we listen to him, so that you are prodded to listen to him as a helpful prophetic voice, not as just another friend to roll your eyes at. I'm not going to lie, this was a difficult week to try to figure out what to do, not only with Elihu, but with his speech. So we're going to be jumping all, or his speeches, there's four of them. And so just like last week, we're going to be jumping all over the place. It's much easier if you follow on the screen behind me or in your bulletin if you grabbed a physical copy of the bulletin. This passage, it's another long one, but I didn't think it was helpful to break Elihu's speeches up into four different sermons. I felt like it was better, especially the way he talks, to just put everything together. And so I'm going to read this helpful, I hope, but lengthy compilation of his four speeches. Because I want you to feel some of his rhetoric. I want you to feel some of the threads together, though I will return to them and read them. So, with that lengthy introduction, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Job, starting at chapter 32, we're going to read, as I said, selections from chapters 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, and 37. If you need to sit down, go ahead and sit down. I'm going to be standing the whole time, so listen as I read. So these three men, that is the three friends, ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? Behold, God does these things twice, three times with the man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, Listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Then Elihu answered and said, hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and my God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. And Elihu answered and said, do you think that this is just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever and they are exalted. If they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind have looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please go ahead and be seated. Thanks for bearing with that long scripture reading. I'm hopeful that as we kind of come back to it, that you'll feel and see some of the threads that run their way throughout these speeches. But I want to begin with a phrase. And the phrase is, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. We as parents have heard that exclamation more than once in our homes, haven't we? One sibling gets something, another doesn't get the same. And the cry of it's just not fair rings out. Even to adulthood, it finds its place as one of the cries of our hearts. Right? We can all pinpoint times when we were not treated fairly. I had one last week when I got a piece of mail with one of those traffic cameras, doggone it, those citations. And I said, there's no way, until I looked at the video. And there was a way, unfortunately. Complete stop, Nate. Complete stop. Don't roll through. Especially on 196 and 44th. We all have an innate drive to fight for fairness, right? Believing, of course, that we know what fairness is, that we're the judge of those things. And we could nuance the words fairness and justice, but let's just say fairness is a softer way to say that we want justice. The words are related, there's nuance between them, but we want justice. It's a good thing, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's the theme of justice, of fairness, that forms the centerpiece of Elihu's speeches. And it's the first of two things that I want to draw our hearts and your attention to this morning. So 2 points, 2 reminders, 2 truths. The first one is this. When life doesn't seem fair, remember, God is just. When life doesn't seem fair, remember, God is just. God is good. He always does what is right. There's a thread that runs throughout these speeches and throughout Elihu's criticism of the way Job has carried himself. And it's the accusation that Job has made against God that he is not dealing with Job justly or fairly. Now, before we jump into that too much, I want to talk a little bit more about the speaker, about Elihu. The section begins, chapter 32 begins, with the voice of the narrator. We've only heard the voice of the narrator a few times. It's how we met Job back in chapter 1. He's kind of set the whole scene of the book and the story for us. It's how we met the friends in chapter 2, and now it's how we meet Elihu. A few things about Elihu. He is the son of Barakel, which means God blesses. He is a Buzite, a descendant of Abraham's brother. It seems to communicate to us that he's not a nobody. Seems further emphasized by the fact that Elihu is given 4 speeches, way more airtime than any of the other friends. And it's just speech after speech after speech after speech. And it should also be noted, as we think about whether we ought to think of Elihu highly or not, that Job doesn't respond to Elihu at all. And that God, when he jumps in, he doesn't rebuke Elihu at all, though he rebukes the other friends. Well, Elihu is also, we learn from this introduction, he's young. He's very young. He's been apparently around the conversation, has been hearing some of the words that have been spoken, but in deference and maybe in lack of confidence, he has refrained from speaking until now. But even in his opening words, he doesn't lean on his years, nor on his experience. He doesn't have much of either. What does he say in verse 8? It is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. In other words, he comes claiming wisdom beyond human wisdom. He claims that his wisdom is from the Lord who gives understanding. Now, other friends have claimed similar things, so that's in and of itself not a linchpin. But hopefully his content will make more clear that he's helpful. But the last thing I want you to notice is that he's angry. Now, this is a turnoff for a lot of commentators. When we read the book of Job, we come to Elihu, and he's just an angry young man. He's just a cocky, arrogant, angry young man. There's no doubt his rhetoric at times is very pointed, very blunt. But is it possible that he is righteously angry? That his prophetic role given to him by the Lord is not misplaced, but it's right where it ought to be. You see, he's angry at Job, who seems more concerned in his own vindication He says he justified himself. That's the phrase Elihu used. Then he is about God's vindication in this whole situation. He's angry at the friends who misrepresented both Job and God in their counsel. So you bring these two criticisms together, and what is Elihu's motivation? What is his point? What Elihu is after is the honor and glory of Yahweh. And he's not perfect in his criticisms, but I think and I hope to show you that he is helpful. Is Job innocent of deserving what comes to him? Yes, we know that. Is Job righteous? Well, yes. I mean, to some degree, right? He's not perfect. He's not sinless, but he is righteous. And contrary to the other friends, Elihu says in chapter 36, verses 7 and 8, we read it earlier, that the righteous can get caught in the cords of affliction. So he acknowledges the reality of innocent suffering, but the fact of the matter is, and this is Elihu's main thrust, is that he has said things to God that he shouldn't have. Elihu calls this out in chapter 33, verses 9 and 10. You say, this is what he says to Job. You say, Job, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. Job not only overstates his own righteousness and integrity, but Job accuses God of targeting him unfairly, of treating him as an enemy. But that's not true. You see, and this is a key, I think, thing to recognize. Job's friends said that Job is suffering because he sinned. Elihu is saying that Job is sinning because he is suffering. He is sinning in his suffering. Job is challenging the goodness and the justice of God. He's reverting back to ranting, something we called him out for in chapter 3 when we said and made the point that there is a right and there is a wrong way to lament. Do the psalmists call us to lament? Absolutely. How long, O Lord, will the enemy prosper? I don't understand, God. Absolutely, we cry out in honest emotion to God. But we don't rant. And we don't question the goodness and the justice of God. Elihu says to Job in chapter 33, 12, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Then in chapter 34, verse 17, shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? And Elihu goes so far as to call Job's rhetoric and his accusations about God wicked. And folly, foolishness. And Elihu basically says in all of these speeches, as we kind of are lumping them together and taking this message together, he says that in its place, in the place of this questioning and challenging, is the need to recognize the character and work of God. The majesty and might, and yes, the mystery of God's dealings with man. God has not, God will not, God cannot treat you unjustly. 34:10, far be it from God that he should do wickedness and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. 37:23 and 24, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate, therefore men fear him. over and over again, a lie who presses home that because God is God, He is just. Job may not understand it. We may not understand it at times as well. But going back a couple weeks, our awe of Him demands that we affirm it. As one author says succinctly, if God were small enough to be understood, He wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped. When life doesn't seem fair, remember, Elihu says, God is just. And friends, as we sit here this morning in the new covenant, we have evidence that Elihu and Job didn't have. We have Jesus. We have the one who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God sent His Son, the innocent one, to suffer and experience the justice of God against our sin. And at the cross is where justice and mercy perfectly meet. It was the only way we could be saved. And in saving us that way, He proves not only that He is just, but He proves that He loves us. He proves His goodness. He proves His grace. And so, friends, this criticism of Elihu that threads its way through four speeches and six chapters is a challenge to us in our trouble to guard our hearts against bitterness, but to strive to trust, even in the mystery, to guard our hearts against pride, but to strive for humility in the mystery, to guard our hearts against sin, questioning God's goodness, questioning His justice, and instead striving to stand in awe of the one that we don't understand, but the one we know without a shadow of a doubt has revealed Himself to be just and to be good. You see, suffering has a way of bringing all of these things, as I said, to the surface of our lives. Even righteous Job had things that needed to be weeded out in his heart, and so do we. And that brings us to another theme that Elihu threads throughout his speeches, and it's the second truth for this morning, and it's this. God speaks through our suffering. God speaks through our suffering. Now, Elihu has already asserted confidently that God is speaking through him, but he also challenges Job's contention and complaint that God is silent. He says to Job in chapter 33, verse 13, "Why do you contend against Him, saying, 'He will answer none of man's words'?" You see, one of Job's accusations about God is that His silence is communicating to Job indifference. And Elihu says in his speech, he argues that in addition, well, however Job had heard God's voice in the past, God speaks in a variety of ways. He brings up dreams. He brings up visions. But He also brings up, pointedly so, pain. Chapter 33, verse 19. "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed." And then in chapter 33, verses 29 and 30, "Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life." What is Elihu saying? He's saying that God is at work, that God is speaking through suffering, through Job's suffering, and that God's purposes with Job weren't punitive, but were actually preventative. And a similar thing happened with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations being these visions that God had gifted Paul with, a thorn was given me in the flesh," Paul says, "a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited." Now, I want to be careful here. Hear me in this. God had a particular work. He had a specific refining that he was after in Job. He had a specific refining that he was after in the Apostle Paul as well. Righteous as both of them were in many ways, there was a deep-seated pride that needed to be unearthed, that needed to be kept at bay. But that's not to say, I'm not saying, nor is God's word saying, that everyone who suffers is prideful, or that everyone who suffers has some serious sin issue that God needs to deal with, and he can only deal with it in this way. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible's saying. But I am saying that God speaks in a variety of different ways through our suffering. It could be the case that you're not getting the message. Listen to this quote. Heidi knows this is coming. From The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis. "The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems well with it. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." You see, this is to say that no suffering, that no trial, friends, that you are experiencing is a waste. We said this in other contexts from other texts before. But God is at work. He's always at work for your good, for his glory. In his very last speech, notice Elihu doesn't say, "Listen for the gentle call of God in the trees." No, he says in verse 2, "Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth." Because while, yes, sometimes we need a soothing word, sometimes we need more. And I don't know what all of you need. I don't know sometimes what I need. But I know that in all of it, we can rest assured that he knows what we need and that he is stirring up what needs to be stirred up, because he's just, because he's good, and because he speaks through our suffering. As we close, let me remind you of some of the testimony, the rest of Scripture, and these promises of his word. 1 Peter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 1, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Just some of the ways that God speaks and grows and challenges us, even in our suffering. Stumbled across this week. Our confessions, our Reformed and Presbyterian confessions, are so helpful sometimes in succinctly explaining these concepts. And so I want to read to you from the Belgic Confession, Article 13. Has some great phrases in here that we can hang our hearts on. It says this: we believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them all according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples so as to learn only what he shows us in his word, without going beyond those limits. Friends, I know that many of you are suffering, and I don't know why. But I know what his word says, that when life feels and seems unfair, we don't sin, but we stand in awe. We remember that God is just. We strive to hear, to listen to what he might be saying for our good and for his glory. May he give us the grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the experience of your servant Job, and for the words of this friend. Words that are sharp, that I'm sure cut to Job in a painful way, but are helpful reminders, I think, exalting you to the place that you are due, and reminding us of your work in and through and around us in ways that, yes, we don't understand. But when we don't understand, we simply cry out to you, not necessarily for understanding, but for faith and for grace and for strength and, yes, for relief. So, Father, uphold us by your mighty right hand. Sustain us by your grace. Give us the understanding we need to walk in faithfulness to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.